friends, we're turning tonight to Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 11, and I start with verse 11. So Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 tonight. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. We had started, as you may know, studying this wonderful epistle before we had to close down because of our accommodation challenges. Now, we picked it up again last week and we looked at the first part of chapter 11. So without going back too much, I only remind you of some of the things we thought about last week when we thought about the remnant principle, the fact that God has always left a people for himself. They may not, in comparison to those who may be outside his salvation and blessing, they may be few, but this remnant will be such a large number of people. The Bible describes them as innumerable people. And so, dear friends, the remnant principle taught us, friends, that God had not entirely rejected Israel. He rejected Israel as a nation. We saw that in chapter 10. Israel as a nation, God regarded them as rebellious and gainsaying people. But the fact that God is rejecting Israel as a nation didn't mean that no Israelite will be saved. Because Apostle Paul uses himself as an argument and say, well, but I'm a Jew and I'm saved, he means. And so it is that there is a remnant. Even though the large number of the Jews are not converted, the Lord is preserving a people whom he brings to himself. Now, he pushes the matter further, but this time he is turning to the Gentiles. So the church in Rome was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And Apostle Paul, having addressed the Jewish issue, now turns his attention to the Gentiles. Of course, to us all, because the application applies to us all. But he turns his attention to them. And the concern is to warn them against presumption. And it's a very solemn warning you will see through here against presumptuousness. If we begin to think that, oh, well, it is now a time of the Gentiles. Gentiles are brought into God's salvation. And so we can be careless. Apostle Paul warns us that as it happened to the Jews, it keeps happening because that's God's way of dealing with people. And so tonight our subject is warning against presumption or presumptuousness. That is the Apostle Paul's concern here. So he picks up from the Jews against him, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, when Israel fell, when Israel stumbled, in other words, when they rejected God's word, was it going to be such that it is final? Last time we saw that their fall wasn't absolute. Now he's dealing with the fact that was it final? And he says, obviously, no, God forbid. God, it's a very strong term. I explained last week that it means don't let even the thought come to mind at all, because it's not possible for that to happen. Why? But rather, there's a purpose in that, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God permitted, therefore, the period when the Jews rejected the gospel so that the gospel could go to the Gentiles, so that it would provoke them to jealousy. This time, the kind of jealousy the apostle is talking about is a positive jealousy, a jealousy unto salvation, because he mentions that in verse 14. Look at it there. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, the word emulation there is to excite somebody to rivalry. And so, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them, which are my flesh, and I save some of them. And so, this is a kind of a positive jealousy. If the Jews would see salvation going to the Gentiles, some of them may be moved to say, hey, now we also would want to seek and come to the Lord. Now, in chapter 9, he has spoken about a negative kind of jealousy. In fact, he called that anger. God said, I will provoke you to anger. You will see me saving the Gentiles, and you'll be angry. How do you put the two together? How can provocation to anger and provocation to positive jealousy go together? It's simply this. Those who are of the elect, they will be provoked to this positive jealousy, and they will seek the Lord. Those who are hardened will be moved rather to anger. you see. You remember Apostle Paul's preaching. I want to turn to some of the things that happened, I'm sure, during Apostle Paul's preaching, Acts chapter 13. You would see that some of these things happened there. Acts chapter 13 and verses 44 to 48. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 48. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You see how dangerous it was? They were contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing he put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light that of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so there are a number of texts I'm not turning to, which are very similar, that the Jews were provoked to jealousy when they saw that the Gentiles were saying, this is, as I said, negative jealousy. But Apostle Paul says that there will be positive jealousy also. And so why did Israel fall? Apostle Paul says, so that the salvation message would now be proclaimed to Gentiles. Then some of the Jews will be provoked also to come to the Lord, because verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, the same thing repeated differently, how much more their fullness, when part of the Jews, or a majority of the Jews, rejected the gospel, it meant the gospel going to the Gentiles. What if majority of them come, many of them are brought to the Lord, eventually it will be like fullness, the fullness of God's purpose in salvation, in bringing souls to himself. And then 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, now he turns to Gentiles now, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Apostle Paul does not mean that he was sent exclusively to the Gentiles, but he means predominantly. He went to the Gentiles more often, and his ministry was often among them. Even though, you remember when his ministry came to a close and he had come to his brethren in Jerusalem, they said that, Brother Paul, see how many Jews around the world now believe because of your message. And so there were Jews that were being converted also. But the Apostle Paul knew that he was primarily or predominantly sent to the Gentile world. And he says, I magnify my office. I let you see the glory of this office and the great task it is. And so I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, if by magnifying my office, laboring among the Gentiles, and seeing Gentiles brought in, if I may by this way move them to envy, so that some of them may be saved. And so the Apostle Paul introduces the warning to Gentiles with his own ministry among them. Now, this is the warning. He's getting into that gradually. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Almost exactly like verse 12, because the casting away meant the gospel gets into the world. What if the Lord brings them in also? Now bear this in mind, because I want us to stress this, because it has been the common, one of the popular teaching for several years through the groups that we call premillennials. They always say that there's going to be a wonderful conversion, or in fact, they put it this way, they say that there's going to be a kind of a national conversion of the Jews towards the end of time. They say that. We say, oh, well, it may be that God, as we do not know his ways, may bring in so many Jews at any time, but the Bible never teaches a time during, towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where a large number, in fact, the nation Israel, will be converted. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that the Lord will be saving individual Jews alongside the time he's saving the Gentiles. In fact, that's the argument in Romans chapter 11 here. Because why? Because when Apostle Paul is saying that God is able to bring these Jews to himself, he alerts us that it is happening even under his own ministry. This is not talking about something that is going to take place towards the close of the world, but something that will happen throughout history, that God has not rejected the Jews. Finally, he is still bringing Jews to himself, in the same way as he's bringing the Gentiles to himself. As it's happening throughout history, not any particular time. God may be pleased, as he's done in nations, where particular times he visits the nation with a revival and many people are converted. God is able to do that, but there is no promise of a national conversion for the people of Israel. We do not want to get into this. In fact, some even go to the extreme of thinking. That was quite extreme. They say, oh, in fact, the nation Israel is going to be so restored to God, including their system of worship. All this kind of things. Well, you can't find that in the New Testament. And some of the language of the Old Testament does seem to suggest that are interpreted in the light of the New Testament. That's how we interpret Scripture, isn't it? And so, when we think of this blessing that Apostle Paul is talking about coming to the Jews, let's not think of any particular period, but all through history. As Apostle Paul is coming gradually to the warning to the Gentiles, but he picks it up very slowly, which is helpful. Verse 15 again. For if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, where shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Those who were the Jews who seem to have nothing to do with God, after all, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought again will be like life from the dead. From verse 16. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the roots be holy, so are the branches. And so, what are the first fruits? He's drawing. This is a picture from some of those teaching in Numbers chapter 15 about how things become clean or unclean there, and the Apostle Paul draws from that, and he teaches that if the foundations or the first fruit it be holy, in other words, if God did accept and receive the forefathers of the Israelites, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, if God received them to himself and made them the people he would deal with and with their descendants, then for their sake, God still deals with their descendants. So, this is why God will still be dealing with the Jews in spite of their present rejection. Friends, some of these things doesn't seem to be very interesting, unless you are one of those persons who are interested in prophecy, biblical prophecy and things like this, which I'm very interested in. So please forgive me if I'm spending too much time here. And if one day I'm sure you'll be interested in these things. When I became a Christian, in those days, in the 80s, it was one of the popular teachings. These days, teaching about second coming isn't that popular at all, unfortunately. But in those days, in the 80s, it was so popular. Whenever a church announced we're going to have a teaching on second coming, the place would be crowded. And there'll be somebody there sometimes with a map or a diagram to try and show the events. Eventually, in later years, I realized that some of the things I was taught as a young believer was not really the correct one. Incidentally, but at least they did it. And so please, just pray. As long as Scripture tells us, then God would want us to show some interest. So let's try. And you'll get to a very interesting part, at least. Every part should be interesting to, but a part that we can easily relate to very shortly. Everything is not distant like that. And so, verse 15, I beg your pardon, 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In other words, if God did set aside and made the foundation that the forefathers of these people are special to himself, then he still has interest in their descendants. You see, it's in other words, demand again, God has not entirely rejected the Jews, at least for the sake of their fathers. You remember, if you just can glance over to verse 28, you will see Apostle Paul say that clearly there. Verse 28 of the same chapter. As concerning the gospel, they, that's the Jews, are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Who are the fathers? The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so that's what he's speaking about in verse 16 and then verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and this is a very important verse, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. So this begin to relate that to us. In other words, now, some people have said that, oh, the Apostle Paul got the illustration wrong. You know, it's about this thing that we do in agriculture, horticulture, where you graft one plant to the other. And normally, you take, it's the wild one that you graft others to. It's not the other way around. But Apostle Paul reverses it. Apostle Paul says that it's rather the wild one that is rather brought to the one which is not wild. It's the other way around. But remember, every illustration in Scripture has a purpose. And so you have to appreciate the purpose, otherwise you will not understand why the illustration is being used. In Apostle Paul's case, this is exactly how he wants us to see it. Because this is what fits what he's talking about. And if some of the branches be broken off, remember the branches are the descendants of Abraham. If some of them be broken off, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, we were wild olive tree, wild, have nothing to do with God. We were deep into paganism. You know, all nations were left in darkness of paganism until the gospel came. The Jews were by every sense privileged the nation. And so so you who were wild were grafted in among them, and with them, so Jews and Gentile together, Apostle Paul's strong teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So now there's one olive tree. This is one of the strong arguments we use when they want to use this illustration to suggest that God has a special dealings with Israelites and has a special dealings with the Gentiles. Some Christians teach that. In fact, even in some Reformed circles, unfortunately. And we remind them, when the Apostle Paul employed this illustration, he said there's only one olive tree. Only one olive tree. And on that was the Jews, some of them cut off, so Gentiles may be put there. So you have Jew-Gentile church, only one church, all built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And so if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we become partakers of the benefits of God's children. So not every Jew, but the Jews that were not cut off. In other words, the Jews that truly believed, and therefore were part of the body of Christ. Apostle Paul's extensive reasoning in this, in Ephesians. And the warning is in verse 18. Boast not against the branches. Boast not. Let another Gentile look and say, oh look, the Jews didn't believe. We have believed. We have understood. We have embraced the gospel. Look at the Jews and they are perishing. Apostle Paul say, well, don't boast against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Remember that you did not do it yourself. You are dependent upon the root. The root, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You are dependent upon his merits, what he did for sinners. And so nobody can really exalt himself concerning his salvation over another person. Because we all draw from the same source, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the warning is against boasting. Boast not against the branches, But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It's the root that holds you. The root, as I said, has in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very on which the two branches, those who were there, because they were there already, because they belonged to Abraham's descendants, and those of us who had nothing to do with Israel's privileges, who are grafted in or are put there into the same root in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not boast. Now, verse 19. Thou would say then, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted. So, Apostle Paul is trying to show what may be the basis for the boasting. Oh, but they were cut off so that I could be put there. And so, is that not a privilege? Is that not a great blessing to be proud about? The Apostle Paul is saying no. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And this is the proper attitude that Apostle Paul reminds us, Scripture reminds us, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Unbelief. Unbelief was the problem of the Jews. I'm sure you know this. A number of times the Lord Jesus Christ told them of this. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's chapter 13. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 58. A very short verse there. Matthew, chapter 13, verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because they will not believe the Lord did very little there. And then come with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 8. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And verse 8, I beg your pardon. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 8. I tell you that, oh please, let me start from verse 7. Luke 18 and verse 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. But look at what follows. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, why are we reading this verse? Because you see, it will be the biggest problem in the world. It was the biggest problem with the Jews, unbelief. They were not willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or receive his word. And the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that when he's about to come, by the time he comes, will there be genuine faith on earth? What is faith in the Lord? Or what's unbelief? The opposite. Unbelief, of course, is the unwillingness to embrace God's word and depend upon it so much that it rules my life and shapes my worldview and determines everything I will believe and accept and embrace. If I'm that kind of person who is not willing to let my whole life be ruled by God's word and shape it, that's the person that we call an unbeliever. Somebody who doesn't believe. Friends, believing is not just a lip service. You don't just say, oh, I believe. No, it doesn't work like that. If I believe, it might be such that it has such a... Faith is a powerful thing. Faith in the Lord, I should say. Faith in the Lord is a powerful thing. Faith in His word is a powerful thing. Because it makes me come under its rule so that it shapes everything. It shapes everything I believe and accept or receive. And the Jews will not do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned that this is what will happen. Please come with me back to our passage there. This is the problem with the Jews. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Unbelief made the Lord to cut them off. Unbelief is a big sin, dear friends. And sometimes Christians are not concerned to strengthen our faith, make sure our faith is growing in the Lord. But my dear friend, it's a very, very serious thing. Faith is sown in us at conversion. The day when I come, when I see my need of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I see my need as a sinner, condemned sinner, and I long to be saved,
then the Holy Spirit opens my understanding to see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I put my trust in Him. And that trust, we are told, is the work of the Lord. And that is what lays the foundation for what we call ongoing faith. So we say, saving faith lays the foundation for ongoing faith. Every child of God has faith. The faith may be weak, it may be struggling, but he has faith in the Lord. How do we say it? Because every genuine child of God has a sincere respect for what God says. Whenever he hears what God says, he moves it. There's something put in us at conversion that makes us take seriously what God has said. A child of God cannot easily brush aside the word of God. We may foolishly do that, but eventually we'll be brought to feel shame about that. But every child of God has faith in God. Every child of God exercises a measure of dependence upon the Lord. This is why we say that at conversion, we are granted that grace where we learn to pour our hearts to God in prayer. This is the secret, if you like, secret of every child of God. When he has challenges in his life, he quietly says in his heart, but I can pray, but I can tell the Lord. I can lay it at his feet. It's a sign I'm a child of God. Because the spirit of sonship is given me. Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 4. The spirit of sonship is given me. So I trust the Lord. Friends, but if we do not exercise that faith, it will wither. It will weaken. And then there may not be even a clear difference between us and the world. And perhaps we may not get into some of the extreme sins that the worldly people fall into, but we will not live a life of faith. And therefore, this is the danger Scripture talks about, that we should be so careful, because that is what our cause the Jews. So Apostle Paul warning is here, verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Look at what follows. And thou standest by faith. We only stand by faith. We stand only by our dependence on the word of God. That's all, dear friends. This is how we stand. How do we know a strong Christian? Look how much opinions he has. Look how much a talkative he has. But how much he rests his life upon the word of God. You see, an Apostle Paul is warning, you Gentiles, listen, be careful. This is what marks you out. While the Jews were unbelieving, not willing to take God's word seriously, you had grace and you embraced the gospel. You rested your hopes and life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure it continues, because it will be so dangerous. It is only by faith you stand, and thou standest by faith. Friends, this is the way we measure people's maturity and everything. Faith. How is their faith? How is their willingness to submit to Scripture and obey Scripture and be shaped by Scripture? Only the mind of God. How much am I willing to say, I rest all my hopes upon His promises? How much do His warnings move me and fill my heart with fear? How much does His word, the commandments of power over my heart, every one of them, not some selected ones, but by faith we stand, and thou standest by faith. Be not high minded, but fear. Faith produces fear. Friends, you know, we said this a number of times here. This is why it is so strange that this is why self-confidence and self-importance doesn't sit with Christians at all. If somebody becomes a child of God, any sense of self-importance dies. Why? Because it's afraid of high-mindedness. To think so wonderfully about myself and about who I am and what I can do, thinks that it's so opposed to a Christian's mind, because faith produces fear. Remember, it was said of Abraham, which was our father's, I think it's Noah. By faith, Abraham and Noah believed what God said concerning the building of the ark, and he feared, we are told. You see, faith
produces fear. And Apostle Paul said, this is what should happen to you Gentiles, otherwise you would have trouble. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, do not think highly of yourself. Do not think yourself so wonderful and superior, because that will be a lie. But fear, tremble, be careful that you grow in faith. And my dear friends, that's what applies to us all, doesn't it? Friends, and look at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. God's principles are the same. His dealings with people are the same. He will come to that in verse 22. And so, for the reason why you should fear is this. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews are called the natural branches. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ said. In other words, the first announcement of salvation, of course, apart from the Garden of Eden, but the first announcement of the promise later was to their father Abraham. And so, we are told that they are the natural branches. And so, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. So, this is why we should fear. And so, my dear friends, so, you know, this is the warning every time. I'm sure you know that solemn passage in Hebrews, where we are warned of this also, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, and it's interesting that faith and grace must produce fear. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. My dear friends, grace never, genuine grace, the grace of God never produces light-heartedness and loose living. It's never the case. Grace produces fear. How does it produce fear? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us at least one reason. He tells us that, well, when others refused to believe, they were cast off. And so it warns us that our faith, genuine grace, must work faith in me, and faith must work consistency. If faith is genuine, if grace is genuine, it should produce consistency. If it doesn't produce consistency, well, then I should fear. Grace must work this in me, says the apostle. And so, it speaks of verse 20 there again. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So, bear in mind that God is able to do that, and this great principle in verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Friends, I want to dwell on severity and goodness a little bit, but because the Apostle Paul has mentioned that, I want to explain that a little before I go on. Somebody has asked me before, if I sent a WhatsApp and said that, okay, if once saved, forever saved. Well, if I cannot lose my salvation, then why does the scripture use warnings to Christians? Are they empty warnings? Are they warnings that won't happen anyway? You appreciate the question? If I cannot lose my salvation, so why should scripture warn me? A number of answers. The first is that God uses these warnings themselves to keep me in the faith. If I'm a child of God, these warnings will prove useful in preserving me. This is why one of the marks that I truly have faith in God is that his warnings make me afraid. If I am a hypocrite, well, I don't fear warnings. Show me a warning of God in the Bible, I simply shrug it off. I don't care. I'm not afraid. Now what will happen? You see, and so it was like Saul, the difference between Saul and David.
One of the things that I will be speaking about in that verse 22, one of the differences between Saul and David was that when David sinned, he was afraid. When Saul sinned, he was light-hearted. And even when he pretended to be afraid, he was only pretending. It wasn't genuine. My dear friend, this is a mark of a child of God. You show him a warning of God in the Bible and he moves in. And so why did God put the warnings there? Because it will be one of the instruments he will use to keep me in the faith. Does it mean it could not happen, but it was merely to threaten me? No. Because these warnings portray what would truly happen to me if it were not that I would be preserved. This is what would have happened to me, that I say I'm a saved person. If I were to be allowed, without the help of the Lord, without the grace of God, to go on in sin, this is what would have happened to me. And it would have truly happened, because I see it happening to others who are hypocrites or unbelievers. But if I am a child of God, the reason why that thing is not happening to me is that God himself also works in me, so that the warnings make me afraid, and therefore bring me to want to walk with the Lord. And so, friends, this is so important. This is not all the answers. If I'm giving all the answers, I think I'll spend all the rest of my time doing that. But at least there's one of them, that God uses that very warnings to move his children, to keep them in line. Are they empty warnings? No, they are genuine, because we see them occurring in the case of hypocrites and those who are not the Lord's. But in our case, the warnings are effective because we have a new heart. God has given us a new heart. That makes us it's more like a child and his parent. If think of a child who knows his parent very well. He knows that when they say something, they will do it. And he goes out there to play, and other children in the community come to join him or her. And as they play, they get into dangerous places, and the father comes up and says, "Well, nobody goes any further. If anybody goes any further, I will have to discipline him or her." Well, this child who knows his father, this warning is weightier, isn't it? He knows, "As for my dad, he will do it." Probably the other boys says, "Oh, he can't. We know your father. Your father's a nice person, a gentleman. We don't think he can even handle a cane or anything like that." And so they may perhaps attempt to go on. But that child who knows his parents turns and says, "Well, I know my father will keep going." This is the Christian. The warnings, is it because it cannot be kept? God will keep every warning. And I am shown the warning of what could truly happen, but they will not happen in my case as a child of God, because God has put a new nature in me, so that the warning will have a desired effect on me by pulling me back from my rebellion, you see. And so, this is why you have these warnings in Scripture. So they are very, very powerful and very effective for a child of God. So we need them. This Apostle Paul uses that for the brethren in Rome. Verse 22. "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, to them which fail severity, but to thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." The two things, why should people separate it? The severity of God and the goodness of God. The two go hand in hand. People have always thought of God's goodness only. This is not a fair picture of him. God is severe at sin. He's severe at unbelief. When people harden themselves and will not repent, they will know his severity. God will not let sin go unpunished. He must and he will. And so behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God to them that fell, because they were unbelieving and therefore God cut them off, God manifested his severity towards them. You who believed and are therefore brought in, God has manifested his goodness to you. In other words, he saved you, brought you into relationship with himself. You are proving and rejoicing in him. This is the goodness of the Lord. And friends, let's go on, because I would really want to stop at verse 24 just here. And so that's something I want us to stress so much now. If thou continue in his goodness, once again, that's the warning. Here is God's goodness. Now, would I abuse that? Or would that encourage me to walk with him more? Or would I simply say, oh, well, I can do anything, nothing will happen, things like those? No, the Apostle Paul is saying, if you continue in his goodness, then you will continue to experience that. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. If you will not continue in the goodness of the Lord, what does it mean to continue in the goodness? Well, we are told already, if I live a life of faith, live a life of dependence upon him, submission to his will and word, live as somebody who says, the Lord is my God, he is my king, he will be the master of my life. I came repenting, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will reflect that in my life. I will not be a master of my own, determine things for myself, run my life as if I'm a boss in my own affairs. I will not do that, because I am not. I am only a sinner saved by the grace of God, and that Lord will be my Lord. To keep ourselves in the goodness of the Lord is to continue in submission to him. Live a life of submission unto him and trust him and depend upon him. Otherwise, we'll be cut off. And then it tells that the Jews also, Apostle Paul tells in verse 23, and they also, that the Jews, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief. This is a condition. If you remember, he uses that two times. If we continue in his goodness, if they continue not in their unbelief, God is able to graft them in. God is able to bring them back again. You see, God is able to graft them in again. God has the power to do that. My dear friends, the most important thing that we want to, surely the Apostle Paul was pressing home to the Gentiles, was to really know how God deals with people. And we should be so, so persuaded of this and reflect that so well as individual Christians, as churches, and things like this. God is severe towards unbelief and sin. If we persist in that, God won't show goodness to us. His mercy and favor will continue with us if we will live in submission to him, trusting in him. The first thing that is a concern to us, friends, is that, friends, we are called to live a life of faith. What does that mean? I've said that already. We do not have an option. When I'm saved, when I come trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am brought into that life. A life that says, my whole life will be ruled by the word of God. And I will trust his promises. And I'll believe the teachings of his word. That alone will shape my understanding about life. And I would live a life of prayer. And a life of dedicated service, putting God first, saying these things must have priority in my life. A life of faith includes, oh, I wish I can prove that. When we come to chapter 12, we'll be able to speak a little more about that. To say that the service of the Lord is number one priority for me is part of the life of faith. We remember that. And if we will live a life of faith, we will be safe. By faith, we stand, dear friends. If we don't, we will fall. Now, if somebody fell, what does that mean? If he truly falls finally and never recovers at all and dies in that condition, we would know he was never a Christian to begin with, only pretended to be one. And so he's only falling to where he belonged. Friends, the second thing that is pressing on our hearts is to See how this reflects in church life and individual life. I remember many of the pastors in Africa and a few friends in the UK. On Tuesdays, we have a Zoom prayer meeting. We call it Reformed Pastors Prayer Meeting. And so it's on Zoom, so we try to join. Well, occasionally, somebody is not able to attend, of course, including myself. But otherwise, most times we are there. And this is what I'm telling you. This one time, I think it's part of the devotion, but Ibrahim was speaking, and we totally agreed with him when he said that one of the strange things these days is for people supposing a Christian is falling into sin, and a brother or a sister is going to try and encourage him. And normally, you know how the encouragement goes. Oh, something falling into sin. Oh. Okay, don't worry, don't worry. You everybody sins. You come, let's go to church, things like this. It's terrible. You don't do that. You let people always face up to their sin. You, of course, know you're not going to crush him, but he must feel the sin. Oh, sister, what you've done is serious. You sin against the Lord. But you see, there's mercy in the Lord. Go to Him. And we always try the if clause. If you would go sincerely, if you would go crying to the Lord, you will find mercy. That's the only thing we are taught in the scripture. Dear friends, and we must be so careful about this. You know the same thing. Now, perhaps in a church, somebody offense, sins, does something so bad. We're not talking about petty offenses that we can easily cover over with the mantle of love, but offenses grievously and publicly. Do we simply brush it under the carpet over the years? That years, that time, wash away sin? It doesn't, because God remembers it. God will ever remember the sin. And so what do? It's always this. Unless there has been a facing up to the sin, we don't forget it. We don't put it aside. It always stands against me, against a person, until he repents, until he sees what he's done. And then he sorts it out with the Lord, and then he can truly, then there can be normalizing of our relations. Otherwise, what do? Scripture tells us two things. There's forbearance and forgiveness. Whilst the person has not really repented and sought to be right with God, we forbear in that we maintain a measure of relationship in order to have a door to be able to still stir him up to face up what he's done. But forgiveness only comes only after there is an acknowledgement of sin. Then I move from under the severity of God into God's goodness. This is so important. It is this thing that is missing that allows some people really to think that, oh, because God is good, perhaps He wouldn't even send anybody to hell because God is so good. But God is also severe upon sin. And it's part of the reason why churches are easily wrecked. A sin had been committed. A wrong had been done. Oh, everybody behaves as if over the years everything is being forgotten. We said, no, it's not forgotten. That thing has to be faced up. Otherwise, it will forever stand there against whoever had committed that offense. And so, the condition is only if they will not continue, as the Apostle Paul was saying. If they will not continue in their unbelief, they can come under the goodness of the Lord. If only, friends, because I wanted to apply this so earnestly, let me just draw attention to this in 2 Corinthians, how these things, Apostle Paul uses them in the church life there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm sure in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you know the background. The background has to do with the brother who offended in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure everybody knows this. Now, the Apostle Paul is referring to how the church must deal with this brother. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Now, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye will confirm your love toward him. You see that something had been missing for this brother. Apostle Paul is saying that the whole church had been punishing this brother. As Apostle Paul, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted by many. Now, how do we know this person had been repentant? Because Apostle Paul draws attention to his sorrow, isn't it? Verse 7. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There had been sorrow already, and now he's repentant. Nobody's warming up to him, and everybody's treating him as if he's never been repentant. And of course, he'll be downcast even further. And Apostle says, no, that shouldn't happen. The very moment the person repents, he must feel our love. As God also manifests his goodness towards the person. Dear friends, this is a thing that seems to be going. It was so simple. Everybody knew this years ago. It was a basic thing in church life, but it seems to be missing. So we need to remind ourselves of this. Friends, I come back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 and 23. Behold, therefore, the goodness of and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off of their friends. If we related to the world this way, what great help we would do unto them. If we related to Christian friends this way, what a great help we will be. Friends, but it begins with us. We must be persuaded that if the Lord wouldn't be kind upon anybody, if the Lord wouldn't smile upon anybody, there's nothing we can do to help them. Sometimes we think we can do better than God. Of course, nobody will say this publicly. But sometimes we think so. So that even though this is a case God says no, we think, well, we can do it better. I say this because, my dear friends, if we remember this, that God has severity. And when there's disobedience, we warn one another, as the Bible said. We warn and speak earnestly to one another. Then we would rescue them from going further and further. If we are persuaded that if our disobedience goes on, this person will come under the severity of God. Then love will truly move us to want to be of help to him by stopping him from going further by a warning. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing to the Galatians. Be careful. You do not become proud and high-minded. Rather, you should be those that are concerned that you walk the life of faith. Otherwise, you will fall. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. If we will be true to the Lord will be true to us. If we will not be true to the Lord will not. We will not prove the truthfulness of God. We will taste nothing of his promises. Oh, dear friends, this is a fundamental thing that the charismatic churches have come to confuse it all. They make it as if somebody has the key, probably the prophet or the pastor, he has a key to God's storehouse. And if we were to consult that pastor, he will simply go in and open the door and let you have your share. No matter how you are living, it doesn't matter how you are treating Almighty God. Oh, dear friends, I hope nobody here really has missed this fundamental teaching. It is simply this. If I walk in unbelief and willing to trust in the Lord, submitting him, I will not know his goodness. If I keep up sin, we tell ourselves, if I sin and pretend that nothing has happened, and some Christians do that. He sinned, he's told a lie. He's done something foolish, deceitful. And he's behaving as if nothing has happened. He wants to brush it under the carpet. He simply wants to go on. Friends, it won't work. It will come up against us. We will not come under God's goodness. His blessings will be withheld. And the first, one of the first blessings he withholds is communion with him. The prayer life will break down. You won't be able to go to him in sincere prayer and genuinely call upon him, because conscience will tell you that you are being a liar. You will not be able to go to him unless we face up to what we've done and go to him, because there's abundant mercies with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. He died so that not that we'll be saved only, but that there may be forgiveness even on our Christian journey to heaven. And so, my dear friends, my concern this evening is to challenge us all that it is the scripture teaching, and Apostle Paul warns the brethren, we face up to sins. Never brush them under the carpet, because they are not brushed under the carpet. God will remember it. He will remember. You remember when he was sending Saul to go and kill the Amalekites. You remember what he told him? He said, Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. I remember what Amalekites did to the Israelites when they were traveling on the wilderness. This was something around over 500 years away. God remembered. Of course, he never forgets. We know that. We never brush, dear friends. Nothing will go on, dear friends. Friends, I'm passionate about this as a church and as individual Christians. I hope we will not do that as a church. We dare not overlook disobedience. We dare not overlook things that are against God as a body. God simply will not be with us. We can do whatever we can. He simply will not be with us. His goodness will be withdrawn from us. The same thing with individual Christians. If I will not face up to sin and brush, some friends, I'm closing shortly. Some people only select some sins. Only some sins are so serious. If you commit them as for those ones, my dear friends, those of us who have our scriptures with us, we say everything God has commanded. Every church aims to reflect the scripture as much as possible. Everything we know the Lord has commanded must be important to us. And we must strive to reflect scripture as much as we understand it. Then the Lord will be with us. Then his goodness will be our portion. Then he will smile upon us. Dear friends, I hope we all believe this sincerely. Do we believe that deeply? Believing truly that God only will bless if we never knowingly went away from his will and mind. If we never knowingly tried to brush aside sins and disobedience and treated them as if they are small matters. If we are persuaded of this and we pursue it, then we will know the goodness of the Lord. Because that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. And friends, I close in verse 24. And we are done. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if God, if they are repentant, if Israel is repentant, or an Israelite is repentant, and God is restoring, do you think it's difficult? Even you, a Gentile, far off from anything spiritual, were brought in and made a part of Christ, how much more somebody whose old teaching, the foundational teaching they were giving him, had to do with the Messiah coming. Only he didn't see the Messiah come. Now if he sees him, would you think it would be difficult for God? That's the argument in verse 24. In other words, if only the only thing that stands in the way, it's not God who is not able to do it. The only thing that stands is if they will face up to what they've done. Dear friends, I'm so concerned. You know, some time ago, I was having a discussion with a friend of a church we knew very well. And the concern was some of the troubles that the church was experiencing. And I was surprised that this friend was obviously concerned too, and very interested in what was happening. But I was surprised that it took a long while for this friend to appreciate the fact that the starting point has to do with facing up to the sins that are done. A wrong thing done by the leaders, they must face up to that
and repent and go to the Lord. It doesn't start with changing administrative system. It doesn't start changing with that, nowadays let's go out more. Oh, nowadays let's bring in more children. We will do them by all means. If sins are kept there, these things are useless. If we won't repent and face up to disobedience, our witness in our Sunday school, in our preaching, are rubbish. God will simply throw them away. They're nothing before Him. It is so vital, dear brethren. And Apostle Paul tells us, the only thing that stands is not because God is not able to bless Israel. The problem is, will they face up to their unbelief? That is a pivotal matter, dear friend. We do not sin and say, okay, I'll sin against the Lord. I've been telling a lie. Okay, nowadays I'll be more earnest in Bible studies. Nowadays I'll go to visitation more. Nowadays I'll be more zealous in Sunday school. By all means, do that. But unless disobedience is faced up, these things are nothing. God won't bless. God will look upon us. These things will be useless in His sight. Sin, including unbelief, must be faced up, dear friends. Friend, the same thing with us. Do I want the Lord to bless me and be with me and grant me understanding of His word? Do I want to prove that the Lord is my God and give me assurance? Then never, nor will He let any sin stand. If you sin, go to Him. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Plead His merits afresh. Oh, I told a lie to that child. I'm simply brushing it aside. Just so much more than I told him a lie. It's okay. Hey, here am I. I'm coming to preach this Sunday or something like that. Well, of course, you don't do such things. You must face up to the sin and go to the Lord. The only thing that will stand between us and blessing is the if clause. If only I will face up to the sin and repent and ask for mercy. This is how Christians live. This is how churches are run. Obedience to the Lord is number one. Dealing with sins, number one. Dealing with my heart standing, number one. If I wouldn't do that, all my effort, I bribe, and God hates it. I am bribing Him to overlook my disobedience and sin, and God is offended and will never bless and never look upon us. Oh, dear friends, it's easy to prove this in church life. And may the Lord help us to embrace these things and prove them to be so serious. And then remember how we treat Almighty God, how we treat His word and promises, how we treat His warnings in the Bible, how we treat every commandment, every pattern, every example of behavior. This is how God says things must be done. This is how God has taught things must be done. How we treat that is important whether we will live under the goodness of the Lord or not under the goodness of the Lord. Because faith says, if God says it, that is what must be done. That's all. May the Lord help us, my dear friends. Then we will not be presumptuous. Presumptuousness is when I am keeping up to my sin and presuming, thinking I can still secure God's blessing. That's what we call presumptuousness. I'm sinning, I'm being disobedient, I'm keeping up disobedience, and say, I say, God will still bless me. No, it's not true. He won't until I repent, face up to what I've done, and renounce it, crying unto Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ will have mercy, receive us, and will smile upon us.